Amen. Thank you, Mark. Out of all the resurrection stories, that one's one of my favorite ones. I just love the imagery and the wording that the women are leaving the tomb and they see Jesus, and what do? They take hold of his feet and they worship him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Lord Jesus, as we have proclaimed, as we have sang out, and as your word is clear, you have risen from the grave. Lord Jesus, you are victorious over death, over sin, over the curse of sin. And in you, we have victory as well. Lord, I pray you that you be with us this morning in just a special way. Lord, that you take any distractions out of our hearts and minds. May we focus on the truth of your word and the power of your resurrection and what it means for us today. Lord, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, by your word, it will lead to conviction. It can lead to joy. It can lead to encouragement. So, Lord, you receive all the glory and honor and praise this morning. We love you. We praise you. We pray this all in Jesus' holy and powerful name. Amen. Amen. He is risen. Just making sure we're still awake this morning, okay? If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're going to be reading a passage of Scripture that maybe, I don't know if the last time I've heard this preached, or the last time I've heard this preached in a Resurrection Sunday. So Acts chapter 17. And as you're turning there, I want to share about a certain place that's in London. And you might have heard of it. It's called the Speaker's Corner. Has anybody heard of this place before? The Speaker's Corner in London. All right, good. All right, I'll tell you about it. It's a section in Hyde Park, and for over 100 years, the people there have had the right to gather, to speak freely, and to demonstrate free speech. It's a hot spot for debates, for open-air public speaking about anything, religious or not, and discussion. Anyone can turn up unannounced to speak on any subject, and here's the part where I'm like, okay, as long as the police consider their speech lawful, right? There's a difference between where we are in America and where they are, right, with freedom of speech. However, there are Christians that go there regularly every day to preach the gospel. They engage with listeners. They have informal debates, which tend to just be talking over each other and getting really emotional and animated with other speakers from other religions. As I said, the discussions are usually very intense, emotional, and fast. Like if you zone out for a moment, you're left behind. If you don't know your scripture and you have to look something up, you're gonna be eaten alive. If you look up videos on YouTube, you might turn it off after a few minutes because it might just stress you out how overwhelming and fast and emotional these conversations can be. In Acts chapter 17, we read about the journey of the Apostle Paul and his partner in ministry, Silas. And throughout Acts chapter 17, and even before this, we see a pattern that comes up over and over again as they share the gospel. It goes something like this. First, Paul will go into a city. He'll preach the gospel, proclaiming Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. Usually, he'll go to the synagogue first and reason with the Jews, and then usually the Gentiles and the non-Jews will hear him as well. Some people believe, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Then what happens is the Jewish people become angry, and they actually form mobs, and they chase Paul out of the city, and a few times try to kill him, unsuccessfully. Paul then leaves that city, moves on to the next city, and the same thing happens again. And sometimes that same mob from the previous city will hear that he's at the city next door and follow and then stir up those Jews in that city and push him out of that city. This is the pattern that the Apostle Paul is coming up against as he's preaching the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So because of these angry Jewish mobs from the cities of Thessalonica and Berea, this is Acts chapter 17, Paul finds himself fleeing all the way south to Athens, the city of Athens. So where we pick up, he is in Athens all alone. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. And as he's waiting, we read that Paul looks around at all the idols in the city, and it says this in Scripture, it provoked his spirit. One commentator said this is the same phrase that we see in the Old Testament when God is displeased with Israel, when Israel lusts after idols of pagan nations, provoked his spirit. So what does Paul do? Well, what he always does. He first goes to the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews. He then goes to the marketplace every day, day after day, as he's waiting, and preached to those who would listen. He talked with philosophers. He talked with Jews, with Greeks, with the lay people, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He's then taken to the Areopagus. I've been working on that pronunciation all week, and I butchered it the first time, so bear with me as we go through it. He's then taken to the Areopagus, where he preaches, quote, this new teaching to the Greeks. And like the speaker's corner in London, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 21, we read this. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They enjoyed conversation. They loved talking. They loved exchanging ideas, listening to things that are new, having conversation, much like the people in Speaker's Corner nowadays. So let's pick up in our story, Acts chapter 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as known, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For," and now he's quoting from philosophers and poets, "for in him we live and we move and have our being. And even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others were with them." This morning, as we go through this text, if you are a note taker, there's a three little point note in your bulletin. Number one, we're going to work through who is the God that we worship. Who's the God we worship? Number two, what is the significance of the resurrection? The third is our response to Jesus. God we worship, the resurrection, and our response to Jesus. So point number one, according to Paul, who is the God that we worship? After preaching the resurrection to the Jews in the synagogue, and the Greeks in the marketplace, and the philosophers that are just passing by, Paul is then invited to share his teaching to the Areopagus. And the fair question is, what or who is that? The Areopagus is a name of both a place where court was held, and it was also the name of a distinct group of people. And maybe this example falls short, but the best way I thought of it was, think of like the word church. In one sense, we go to church, a building, right? We sort of name it church. But on the other, church is the people of God, right? The people of God. The Areopagus, one historian has said that, and nicknamed them, the elite intellectual club. The group consisted of about 30 members, and they had authority. They dealt with cases of homicide and executed judgment. They discussed public morals. They would validate and discuss different religions and philosophies and either deem them, hey, yes or no, let's not, we don't validate that. Again, a powerful group of people, and Paul stands in their midst, and the very first thing he calls them is very religious. Now, some have disagreed whether it's a compliment or an insult. I think Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, knew exactly what to say because it's really just an observation. As he made his way through the marketplace, he saw all of the different religious idols and the gods being worshipped. There's actually a saying during this time that went something like this. In Athens, it was easier to meet a god than a man. There were so many altars, so many idols. Religion was everywhere. Everywhere. They even had an altar to the unknown god. Just in case they might have missed any god and didn't want to anger that god, right? They would appease this unknown god by giving this, maybe you hadn't heard of him or whatever. Here's the altar to the unknown god, just in case we're covered. And in this way, I think Paul is correct by saying they are a very religious group of people in Athens. That could translate to their fears of gods. And what Paul does next is he proclaims the one true living God, the God that they do not know to them. As he says, you've said this is an altar for the unknown God, here's the God that you need to know. The first thing we see in verse 24, Paul says this, that God is creator. That God made the world and everything in it. He is eternal. Now this is important because it clashed with the Greeks. The Greeks considered the physical universe, the world that they were living on, as eternal. It always just existed. Yet Paul is saying something unique. God created this world. The second point we see is in verse 24 and 25. Paul says that God is ruler of all. Not some, not a certain belief or just the Son or just this, but ruler of all. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He goes down this point that God doesn't need anything from anyone. He's not in need of anything from anyone. The Greeks had a belief that the gods needed, they craved to be worshipped, or else they might lose some power, or they would invoke their wrath and their punishment. But Paul is saying, in one sense, that his God, the true God, is all-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. Everything needs him. He doesn't dwell or live in temples by man. The third thing he says in verse 25 is that God gives. Our God is a giver. He gives life to all mankind. He gives breath to everything. There's a verse in Job chapter 34 that says this, if God were to take back his spirit and withdraw his breath, all life would cease and turn to dust. If you remember in the creation of Adam, he forms him from the dust from the ground and breathes his spirit, breathes his life into him. And if God were to take that back, we would cease to exist and turn to dust. In another sense, God has given us his Son. Right, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that what he gave us his Son. So reasoning with this council, the Areopagus, Paul tells them the God that they ought to worship, and he lays out in verse 26 that this God, God is sovereign. He says, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. In Job chapter 38, I suggest maybe you jot that down and maybe you want to read it later. As Job is questioning the Lord, God answers him. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundations? Where were you when I told the water where to go and where to stop? God is involved in his creation. God is the God of providence. He places limits. He's always working. We read that in John chapter 5. Jesus says the Father is working, and so am I. So again, as he's reasoning with these philosophers, they ought to worship this God, the true God. And as a result, in verse 27, because of this, they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. The Greeks believed that the gods lived far away. Almost this idea like you wind up, whether it's one of those monkeys with the tambourines, or you wind up the way they wound up the creation of the world, and they wound things up and they just left. All right, enjoy the chaos. And enjoy it. I'm going to be over here on Mount Olympus, where they didn't really care about the world. All they wanted and desired was to be worshipped. That was their belief. Paul tells them, no. This God, the true God, is creator of all. He's ruler over all. He gives, and he's sovereignly in control and active in his creation. God is not far off, but rather throughout Scripture we see God continually revealing himself to his creation. And I don't want to unpack it, but we can see this in Romans chapter 1. Paul unpacks it, that God is revealed in nature itself. So in one sense, all who have never heard of the gospel or heard of, right, they might live in the tribes and wherever, nature reveals that there is a God who is creator. Hebrews chapter 1, the author says that long ago, in many ways, God has spoken to us by the prophets, but now he speaks to us by the Son. Jesus Christ has revealed, is God revealing himself to his creation. So now, after proclaiming the unknown God to the Areopagus, Paul now then quotes two ancient philosophers. And again, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to these elite philosophers who just reason and just love to talk, and they're very intellectual. And what does he do? He quotes from sources from their world. They would know what he's quoting. In verse 28, he quotes from a philosopher to further explain who God is. One commentator has said this: the Greeks could not plead ignorance because their own poets acknowledged the revelation of God in nature, though they wrongly saw it as a revelation of their false God. And we see here now Paul is correcting them and pointing them to the one true living God. In verse 28, we see this quote. The ancient philosophers had three main concerns. I was listening to a sermon by R.C. Sproul, who was actually a philosophy teacher for many years, and he was sort of a nerd when it came to philosophy. And he explained that philosophers in the Greek time had three main concerns: life, motion, and being. And we see this quoted in verse 28. Life, who created us? Where did we come from? Motion, why do things change? Why do things decay? Why does the things age if the universe is eternal? This is a problem. Why are things aging and dying? The third is being. Why is there something instead of nothing? You can say, what is our purpose? And what's interesting is these three things are still debated on and pondered by scientists, philosophers, atheists, other religions. But Paul attributes God as the answer to all of these concerns, as he's quoting from these ancient philosophers and then a current or a more current poet. So just a little bit of a recap. Point number one here: who is the God that we worship? Well, he's the eternal God, creator of all things, always existed. He's the ruler over his creation who generously gives. James says that our God is a giver of good gifts. Everything good comes from him. That God is sovereign over his creation. He's active. He's involved. He hasn't turned his back and has left us to deal with the mess. He's always working, always sustaining, and he's revealed himself to his creation. Again, appealing to philosophy, appealing to philosophers, Paul has laid out the biblical truth of God as revealed in the Old Testament without even quoting from the Torah, not quoting one direct Bible verse. And now we're going to see Paul appealing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He tells the crowd listening why the resurrection is significant. And for us today, we see why it's significant. It's a great reminder as we especially remember the resurrection today, this Sunday. So point number two, the significance of the resurrection. Before getting there, in verse 29, Paul says this, being then God's offspring, which could be translated to Yahweh's creation, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of man. If God created man, he must be more than the man-made idols. God cannot be represented by an image made by his own creation. One pastor said this, if men are God's offspring, they should come to him directly rather than by means of material idols. And in verse 30, we read this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. God commands all people to repent. He doesn't announce it. He doesn't suggest it. Rather, it's a demand. This command is not just for the nation of Israel, the Jews, who throughout the Old Testament had covenant with God, but it's for all people of all nations. Last week, we looked at a story of a man named Zacchaeus, and we looked and studied what his repentance looked like, that he had repentance in his heart, a change of behavior, a complete 180 direction from how he was living after his encounter with Jesus. If you want to turn a few pages to Acts chapter 14, just maybe a page or two previous, Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, they heal a man who's been crippled from birth. And the crowds in Lystra, where this miracle has taken place, they cried out, because they believed that Paul and Barnabas were gods who came down in the likeness of men. And they wanted to offer sacrifices of worship to Paul and Barnabas. And we read this, Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Let's read from 15 to 18. Acts 14, verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? This is Paul speaking. We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Paul, in Acts chapter 14, I believe he's now saying it again in chapter 17, makes the point that God has allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. But now, here in Acts chapter 17, he tells the Athenians that God commands all people everywhere to repent. He has given sufficient testimony and evidence to all people. Romans chapter 1, you have all the prophets in the Old Testament, and you have Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says this, and the Word became flesh. This is Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Through Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, we see the power and the love of our God. As we celebrate and we remember the resurrection of Jesus in a special way this morning, Paul tells us the significance of the resurrection as he's talking to the philosophers, these rulers of the Athenians in one sense, here in Acts 17, verse 31. If you want to turn back to Acts 17, 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, that's Jesus, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, I really struggled this week and in the weeks previous leading up to today to just, what do I preach on? I feel like sometimes holidays, pastors might have a harder time on holidays because it's almost like, I don't want to go to the same text, but maybe I should, you know, I don't, what's something fresh and new, or maybe something I haven't preached on before. Originally, I was going to go to 1 Corinthians 15, which we could nickname it the resurrection chapter. And Paul lays out a lot of important truths about the resurrection of Jesus. Let me just lay some out. These are all true. Because Jesus has been resurrected, we too will be resurrected. That means death is not the end. We'll be resurrected to life or resurrected to death, hell. The second is because of the resurrection, our faith and our preaching is not meaningless. It's not worthless. We're not just wasting our time here this morning talking about silly, irrelevant things. No, it is important because Jesus has rose from the grave. It's a foundational pillar of Christianity. The resurrection gives us hope of reconciliation, gives us hope of forgiveness of sins. We sang about this. The resurrection of Jesus gives us victory over death because he himself was victorious over death and his enemies, and he reigns supreme over it. Those are all true. And praise God, again, that we're not here wasting our time in vain with something meaningless. But here in Acts, in the presence of the Areopagus, Paul focuses on a truth of the resurrection that I don't think is talked about as often as it should be. The resurrection of Jesus is significant because it gives and serves as the assurance to all people that Jesus will judge the world in righteousness. Jesus did not remain in the grave, rather he rose again, proving his claims that he has authority over death, over and gives life to all whom he pleases. Jesus' claims in John chapter 5 and John chapter 11 are proven trustworthy and true because of the empty tomb. In John chapter 5, Jesus says that he will execute judgment. He'll give the resurrection of life to those who believe and the resurrection of judgment to those who do not believe. In John chapter 11, whoever believes in Jesus will not die. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, right? We will rise again and be with him in a new, resurrected, glorious body. Can't wait for that day. My back hurts recently. But everybody in this room, although we will die physically, we will be brought before our Lord Jesus Christ for judgment. I know it's not popular. I know it's not might not sound so encouraging, but it's true, and it's important. Jesus will execute judgment in righteousness. What does that mean? Perfectly, in all fairness and justly. Our God is just. Jesus will judge justly. All sinners will be judged by their response to the truth of the gospel. Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it points to his future role as the judge, but it also points back to confirm that his death on the cross is sufficient and efficient for the sins of each and every one of us here this morning who has done what God has commanded us to do, which is to repent. To repent. So I say again, the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate proof that our God has given us exactly what we needed to be saved, a Savior. We try to our best to live the best lives. Maybe we think of a cosmic scale, if I do more good than evil, I'll just kind of, I just hope it's good enough. I just hope that the scales is weighed in my favor. We see in Scripture, apart from Christ, we are sinners. We will stand before the Lord deserving of his wrath, deserving of eternal damnation because we have sinned against an eternal and holy God. Scripture says, all who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. Jesus is not dead. Rather, he is alive today. I don't mean to offend people, but this will be offensive because it's true. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. Each Dalai Lama, they die. Jesus Christ is alive. He is Lord over all and will come back again to judge the world in righteousness. He is the judge of Muhammad. He's the judge of Buddha, the judge of Confucius. He is judge over all. All those who have put their faith in Jesus, Bible says, has been forgiven of their sins. And as Christians, we stand justified before our God. All those who reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior will be under the wrath of God, judged apart from Jesus' imputed righteousness, and will spend an eternity apart from his grace and his goodness in a very real place called hell. But praise be to God, in Colossians Paul says, he's delivered us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As believers, we believe that Jesus paid it all. We're not judged based on who we are and our good works. We're judged by Jesus' imparted righteousness onto us. His death has satisfied the wrath of God. He has paid our price. I've said it before, I'll say it again. He lived the life we've all failed to live. And he died the death we all have deserved to die. But if you are in Christ, believe in him, acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, and in repentance, seek after him, love him, serve him, the Bible says you will be saved. You will be saved. His death has saved us. So, who is the God we worship? The significance of the resurrection. And the third is this, our response to Jesus, our response to the gospel. In verse 32, we read this. When I try to do a quick drink of water, I end up just coughing. So verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Again, he's in the council, the Areopagus. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris, and others were with them. The philosophers in Athens, whether they were Epicurean or Stoic, those were sort of the two main pillars of philosophical belief. They differed from each other. They had some things in common. They both agreed that death is the end. There's nothing after. No afterlife, no resurrection. It seems like this belief and this teaching from Paul, when he says the word resurrection, is what led to the end of his discussion. Luke records that from Paul's preaching, there were three responses from this council. The first is that some mocked. Verse 32. They dismissed his message entirely, rejecting the truth of God, and the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Greek religion and philosophy, it focused and glorified the present, right, to live in the present, to pursue pleasure, things that brought you pleasure. All they believed in was now, so let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry, let's have good conversation. It's the best it's going to get, so live in the moment. Hearing of the resurrection and the judgment directly contradicted their core philosophy. And it's probably what led them to sort of end this discussion, right? Up until this point, Paul had their respect. He's appealing to them in an intellectual level as philosophers. They're listening. But when he mentions the resurrection, what happens? They mock. They go right to mocking. The second group we see, the second response is some deferred. Some deferred. They said in verse 32, we will hear you again about this. although they did show more respect than the mockers, they showed some courtesy toward Paul. They decided to maybe just, hey, this is nice, but let's table it for another time. Their love for conversation, their love for talking, their love for learning, it would never lead to conclusions. They would just talk to talk. You might know people like that. They listened to Paul's words, but ultimately they weren't interested in anything past a conversation. No decision. Just, that's great. Maybe I learned something new today. I'll ponder that. I'll chew on that a little bit. As a result of this, and seeing the rejection of the gospel, we read that Paul went out from their midst in verse 33. One theologian has said this about this text. The great center of learning, the Areopagus, had demonstrated its ignorance of God. However, there's some hope. Last, we read this in verse 34. Some believed. Verse 34, some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite, who was on that council listening, and a woman named Damaris, and others were with them. Despite the very religious way of life in Athens, the countless idols for all the gods and goddesses, the rejection from the Areopagus, despite all of that, some believed the resurrection and the gospel of Jesus. Paul's efforts were not in vain, nor did they fall completely on deaf ears. As we share the gospel, as believers, as we proclaim the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that phrase, proclaim the death and resurrection, comes up over and over and over again in the book of Acts, as you see Paul on his mission journeys. As he's going and spreading the gospel, he proclaims Jesus' death and resurrection. As we do that as well, just know we will see people fall into one of these three categories. Some will mock us, make fun of us, disrespect us, want to persecute us. Maybe they'll cut us out of their lives completely, call us names. Others might listen, but ultimately they'll never make a decision or have a response. That's a very dangerous way of living, because we typically think, oh, you know, well, when I get closer to death, when maybe I'm, you know, 70, 80, 90, then I'll take it more serious. The Bible says we're not guaranteed tomorrow, right? There's a danger to putting off, having no response. So mocking, deferring, but some will believe. Some will believe. And I want to end with this. If you are here today, I know Easter is one of those holidays that, you know, people say it's the Super Bowl up for pastors for Sundays. Despite all that, Easter is one of the most highest attended services throughout the year. So I know there might be some of us who maybe were dragged along with our family. We put on the dress or the nice clothes. We have the smile on, but maybe you're like, I really don't want to be here. I wish I could sleep in a little bit. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you will have a decision when you leave here today. You have a decision. You can either reject the message of Jesus' resurrection, ignore it, defer it, or believe it. My hope and my plea would echo the apostles in Acts when they say, repent and believe in Jesus, because he is the only way to be saved. Being a good person does not save you. Because of your parents' or your grandparents' faith, it doesn't save you. It's faith in Jesus. And he's the only one to be saved, that we believe in to be saved. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this morning, as you leave, I'm sorry I put you in this position, but this is important. We all will stand before the great judge Jesus. Because he has risen from the grave, he has the authority to judge justly. Will you stand in your own righteousness, or will you stand in the righteousness of Christ? You have that decision this morning. The empty tomb has given each one of us the full assurance and sufficient ground for our faith to be built upon. We can't claim ignorance. Jesus has risen. Jesus is alive today. How will you respond? Church, let's pray. God, we praise you this morning. We thank you that you are a God who has created everything, that you are a God who sustains your creation, who is actively involved, a God who has revealed himself to us, a God who pursues us, and a God who loves us. You're also the God who gave us exactly what we needed to be saved. As we reflect and we think of Jesus, the Son of God, coming down from all of eternity, coming down to live among his creation, to be the Savior of the world. So Lord, we praise you this morning as our risen Savior. We praise you that you are set apart from other religious leaders and fanatics and religions and philosophers, that Jesus, you are the great judge of all. And because of your death and your resurrection, that you will judge in full, fair righteousness. So Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning that does not know you as their Lord and their Savior, may they find time today to truly wrestle and truly think about what was spoken and preached about. It's your word, not mine. So I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that you will draw us to yourself, that you will draw those to conviction, to cry out and call you their Lord and their Savior. And Lord, as believers here this morning, I pray that we're encouraged by the great, just all these applications that we remember of the empty tomb, that although this world gets bad, and although this world is full of sin, we await a glorious day of a bodily resurrection to be with you in victory, and we can have victory over sin and over death, because Jesus, you are victorious over all. So Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the empty tomb. May we never take it for granted. And Lord, I pray that we can truly, truly leave here transformed, encouraged and empowered by your word this morning. We love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.